Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah chapter 28. This is found on page 655 of the Church Bibles. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azor, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing, and in the hearing of all the people, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war and famine and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go, tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Amen. Amen. Well, we find ourselves this evening in Jeremiah 28, following on from what we looked at in Jeremiah 27 last week. Judah is, of course, on the verge of being taken into exile because of their sin. We are finding ourselves here with Jeremiah in one of what has to be the most heartbreaking periods of history. Here is Judah, a nation that was called to be a light to the nations. Here is Judah, a nation that was called to be a holy nation, set apart from all the other nations of the world. A nation that was commissioned to be, in essence, a missionary nation, that was to declare to all the nations that they came in contact with the glories of the God that they served. But Judah, who had not been a light to the nations, but rather had been blinded by the nations, had been distracted by the nations, and they had gone after the gods of the nations that surrounded them. Judah, that was supposed to stand and declare the glories of their God, the one true God, had been distracted, diverted, and taken away by the gods of the nations which surrounded them. And as we've seen, as we have looked through this book, the root problem in Judah that was in essence that they had forgotten the holiness of God. In Judah, they had forgotten that the God that they served was a holy God, a God who would not be mocked. And as they forgot the holiness of God, they had begun to be presumptuous in their actions and begun to reason along the lines that God would not really judge their sin, that God would turn a blind eye to their law-breaking. As they forgot the holiness of God, they had reduced the temple to really nothing more than a get-out-of-hell free card. They reasoned that as long as they went through the rituals, as long as they gave the sacrifices, they could pretty much do what they like and do it with immunity. The temple was, in other words, reduced to being nothing more than a trump card. As long as they had the temple, so their reasoning went, God could do nothing to them. As long as they had the temple, God would never destroy them because of their sin, because God would never destroy their temple, or so they thought. But as Jeremiah has been reminding Judah throughout this book, and as he's been reminding us, their reasoning was fundamentally flawed. Their reasoning was absolutely wrong. Their beginning point was wrong, and so their conclusion was wrong. They had begun with a wrong understanding of who God is, and so they had ended with a wrong understanding of what God would do. And Jeremiah had been crying out to them throughout this book and saying to them, come, Judah, see, God is holy and you will be destroyed for your sin. But come, see, God is gracious. And if you repent, he will relent of the destruction that he's bringing. Come, Judah, repent of your sin and be united to God. But they didn't listen. And they kept saying, it's impossible, Jeremiah. What you are saying to us is absolutely impossible. There's no way that God would ever destroy Jerusalem. There's no way that God would ever destroy Shiloh. But as we have seen Jeremiah tell them just a few chapters ago, how short their memories were. For God had destroyed a sanctuary. And God had destroyed the whole His holy people before. They had forgotten Shiloh. Shiloh, which when Jeremiah was preaching was nothing more than a pile of rubble. And Jeremiah, in other words, came to them and saying, look, Judah, look at Shiloh. See what happens when the people of God become presumptuous and declare that God will never destroy his people. Remember Shiloh. Where Israel had said, God will never destroy us. We have the ark. We have the sanctuary here in Shiloh. There's absolutely nothing that God could do with it. They became so presumptuous that they used the ark as a trump card and took it into war and said, there's no way that the Philistines could beat us. We have the ark. But God came. And he destroyed them because of their presumptuousness. And he destroyed Shiloh, and it was flattened, and what they thought was utterly impossible, God showed was possible. And Jeremiah said, look, Judah, how short your memories are. This is what God does. If he has blasphemed against, if he has sinned against, if you become presumptuous with him, if you mock him in your actions, he will destroy you. He has said it and he has done it before. Listen to me. Because of their presumption, Judah was on the verge of being taken into exile. Despite Jeremiah's constant pleadings that they repent and turn to the Lord and be forgiven, Judah stubbornly continued in their sin, declaring that God would never take this land to them. But now as we find ourselves in chapter 27 and chapter 28, it's about to happen. In fact, it had really already begun. The first wave of exiles had been taken away. King Jeconiah had been removed with the first wave of exiles. Babylon following that normal pattern of invasion and empire building, had taken away King Jeconiah, a king who would possibly lead an insurgency against Nebuchadnezzar, had been taken away, taken to Babylon, where he couldn't lead his people anymore. Judah now stands on the precipice of total destruction. And they stand on the verge of that full exile that Jeremiah has been warning them against since chapter 1. But even in the midst of this, there was a glorious hope. As Jeremiah stood before Judah and before the other nations, the pagan nations which had come to Jerusalem to try and form a council of war to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah said that there is a way of death and a way of life. If they bore the yoke of Babylon, which, lest anyone have any questions as to what Jeremiah was talking about, Jeremiah, who had carved a physical yoke out of wood and was wearing it at the time, said, "This is what you need to do. Wear the yoke. Wear the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Submit to the will of God, and you will live. If you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, if you submit to God, if you submit to this judgment, and if you come and repent of your sin that has led up to this judgment, then you will live. And in fact, you'll be brought back. And you'll be reestablished in this land, and you will live as the people of God. But if you try to kick against Babylon, if you try to resist him, if you try to defend yourselves, then you will surely die." Babylon was being used as the servant of God, and God was, in his providence, using the sinful and wicked nation to achieve his purposes. He was using them to humble Judah, that they might see their weakness, and that they might repent of their sin, that they might worship God. If they took their medicine, if they learned their lesson, the promise was extended that they would live. However, in spite of this offer of grace, and in spite of this offer of forgiveness, in spite of the good news of Jeremiah's gospel, that there was hope for them if only they believed, there were still many in Judah who absolutely refused to hear what Jeremiah was saying. Now, to us, this is almost unbelievable. And we almost cannot believe what we are reading. Really, up until Jeconiah being taken away, we could perhaps understand them doubting what Jeremiah was saying. After all, it was utterly radical that Babylon would come and take over this land. And it was hateful. They had a national pride, and they did not want to think of any foreign nation leading an attack on their homeland. But now, Jeconiah had gone. The first wave of the exiles had gone. What Jeremiah had been warning of had begun, but yet they still refused to believe it. And they said, "Well, in a couple of years it will all be over." They said to themselves, in 2 years, this whole thing will be over. It's kind of just a bump in the road. Jeconiah will come back and it will all be okay. Their hearts were so hardened by their sin that even in the midst of this judgment, they refused to hear the word of God in the midst of it. There were many who refused to confess their sin. There are many who refuse to believe that God would judge their sin like this. And there were prophets who stood and declared that Jeremiah was wrong. Prophets who stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah is wrong. What he is saying will not come about. This will not last long." They couldn't deny that it wasn't going to happen. And so they changed their message to what we read in chapter 27, verse 16. They said, "Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon." They said, "It will all be over. Everything will be okay if we just hold on." And one of these prophets was this prophet Hananiah, who we read about in chapter 28. Here was a prophet who stood before Judah and who directly contradicted Jeremiah. Jeremiah, on the one hand, who stood before Judah and called them to submit to the yoke of Babylon. Hananiah, on the other hand, who told Judah that Babylon's yoke had been broken and that they would very quickly see a return to glory with all the temple vessels being restored and returned to Jerusalem. And in this chapter, we get really a unique and extraordinary glimpse into the conduct of a false prophet. Up until now, we have known that there were false prophets at work in Judah. In fact, it's been very clear that there's really only been one faithful prophet. That is Jeremiah. He has been the lone voice crying out in the spiritual wilderness of Jeremiah. But over against him, there have been multitudes of false prophets who said that Jeremiah was lying. And that what he said would never come about, could not possibly come about. But these false prophets we have only ever been able to view from a distance. But now we see one up close. And what we see in Hananiah is very interesting. We get a very interesting insight into this man. I think what is particularly interesting is that he was not off the wall crazy. This was a man who came with a message that wasn't so left field that it was self-evidently wrong. In fact, the message that Hananiah preached was distinctly plausible. In fact, so plausible that Jeremiah himself gave his amen to this prophecy. Now, some have seen what Jeremiah says here as sarcasm, but I don't think we need to read it that way. Jeremiah heard what Hananiah was saying, and his response was, "Amen. So be it, Jeconiah. So be it. So be it that I am wrong and that the Lord would come and reestablish his people." He said, "It's very unlikely. The prophets that have come before you and I have all predicted warfare and pestilence and famine. But so be it, Hananiah." Jeremiah stood and said, I would love for nothing more than for this nation that I love, my people that I love, to escape this destruction. I don't think it's going to happen, but maybe, Hananiah, maybe it might just happen. It was conceivable that what Hananiah said might come true. And Jeremiah, out of his love for this nation, wished that it would be so. It was not self-evident that Hananiah was a false prophet or that what he was saying was not true. As one commentator has noted, both the terminology and the form of his public address indicated that Hananiah, as is indeed a Yahwistic prophet, that is, a prophet of the Lord, perhaps even one who has served God faithfully on previous occasions. He sounded like a prophet, probably looked like a prophet. So to most people's reasoning, he was a prophet. But as Jeremiah and Hananiah face off, Jeremiah reminds him, and he reminds the people of Judah, that there is one big test that every prophet has to pass. It is the test of Deuteronomy 18. You remember that test, of course, as the word of the Lord comes and says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. One test, a fairly easy test. How do you know if a man is a prophet? What he says comes true. If it doesn't, then he's not a prophet. He is not to be believed. What he has said has not come from the Lord. And so, as these two prophets both stand before Judah, and both stand and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah says to him, "Remember, Hananiah, there will be a test for your message." He said, "The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war and famine and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent that prophet." Jeremiah turns to him and most solemnly says, "Hananiah, what you're saying is plausible. It's possible that what you're saying is true. It's unlikely. The prophets before us contradicted your message. And you are predicting peace. Well, this is the test. If it comes true, then we'll know that you are a true prophet." Both messages sounded plausible. And in a sense, both messages had scriptural precedence. But only one message could be true. And the day would come when it was revealed which one was the true prophet. But as it turned out, Hananiah would not have to wait for the failure of his prophecy to see the foolishness of his deceptive ministry. The word of the Lord came to him through Jeremiah, saying that because he had distracted the people of Judah, because he had made them trust in a lie, then his life would be required of him. And in the seventh month, as Jeremiah had said, Hananiah died. As a true prophet of the Lord, Jeremiah said to Hananiah, "For your crimes, your life will be required of you." And so it was. Now, Hananiah's sin was not primarily that he was a false prophet. As with many sins, there is a sin under the sin. There is a deeper sin that drives the external sin. And I think it would be fair to say that Hananiah's false prophecy was what we could call a fruit sin. But there was a root that lay underneath it and that drove it. And it was a root of sin that was really that he could not comprehend a time when the Lord would deal so harshly with Judah. It was simply too much for Hananiah to believe that Judah would face such a harsh judgment from God. After all, were they not his people? Had God not promised to watch over his people and to keep them safe? Had God not vowed that Israel would be his people and he would be their God? You see, I don't think Hananiah's prophecy was a cynical attempt to deceive, but rather it was a genuine miscomprehension about how bad things had become in Judah. It was a failure to comprehend just how sinful the sin of Judah was. And a failure to comprehend just how holy God is and how, when these things clash, how severe the outcome is. As we have seen time and again, what underlay Hananiah's sin, what underlay his denial, was an utter failure to believe that Judah would ever be in this position and that God would ever judge their sin so harshly. Hananiah, like so many in Judah, simply could not bring himself to face how wicked they had become and how offensive their sin was to a holy God. And so he inappropriately applied an old message of the prosperity of Zion because he simply could not stand any other possibility. It was simply too horrible for him to comprehend. Hananiah's sin, Hananiah's inability to comprehend the exceeding sinfulness of sin, his inability to understand just how horrible sin is a very natural response. I think most people deny the reality of hell or the judgment of God against sin because it is simply far too terrible a possibility to comprehend. I think what lies behind most denials of hell or most denials of the wrath of God against sin is that the reality, the seriousness of sin is just too much for the human heart to comprehend. When we see sin as the Bible describes it, it is an ultimate crime. You see, it's not just a slip-up, not just an oops moment that we happen to find ourselves in. It's not just bad karma that will come around to bring some negative consequences in the future. It's not a character flaw. It's not a kind of flaw in our psychology that we can simply reason away. It's not a mistake or a momentary error. The way the Bible describes sin is a crime that comes with the most severe of consequences, because it is a crime committed against the most holy God. And I think sin described in the Bible is so severe that we simply cannot bring ourselves to believe it. And so, like Hananiah, and like so many in Judah, we write it off as a barbaric notion of a previous age. We write it off as being exceedingly primitive. Or we write it off as being something that only fundamentalists and fanatics believe anymore. We reason it away. And we reason the judgment of God away. And we deny that God would ever judge sin with a holy severity. You see, we'll only be able to face the severity of sin really when we view it through the lens of the gospel. Sin is a crushing reality, and we will simply not be able to face its full weight until we view it through the lens of the gospel, which gives us relief. In a sense, we could see the gospel as being that lead screen that is in, or used to be in, rooms where they x-rayed. The only way that you could face the reality of that radiation was if you were shielded by that lead screen. In a way, the gospel functions in a similar manner. You will only ever be able to face the crushing reality of sin when you view it through the lens of the gospel that gives us relief from the weight of that sin. You see, you will not be able to admit how bad you are until you see how good God is. We can only see sin in all its severity when we see that Christ bore that severity so that we would not have to. And it's only when we see Christ bearing the full wrath of God against sin that we will be able to admit and confess that what we deserve is what He experienced. It's only when we see the Father turning His face away from Christ on Calvary's cross that we will be able to say, "That's what I deserve. I deserve that crushing, intense reality of being forsaken by God." Until we see that, we will only be able to water down the anger of God or try to explain it away. One wise man once said, "We will never be as honest about ourselves as the cross is." You will never be as honest about yourself as the cross is. It's only when you see Christ bearing the wrath of God against sin on that cross that you see that you are worse than you ever dared believe. What you deserve for your sin is not a slap on the wrists. It's not a tutting coming from God. It's not a momentary discomfort. What you deserve for your sin is the eternal punishment of an infinitely holy God. What you deserve is God forsaking you. What you deserve is that whole force of hell coming upon you because of how you have committed the ultimate crime against the most holy God. It is only when you see Christ on that cross that you will be able to be honest with yourself about how bad you truly are. But it is only when you see Christ hanging on that cross that you will be able to see that you are loved more than you ever dared hope. You see, it is only when we see Christ on that cross that we see these two things together. And it is only when we see them together that we will be able to see either one in all its glorious reality. You will only be able to face the holiness of God when you see it through that screen of the grace of God. And you'll only ever be able to understand the grace of God when you understand it in light of the depth of your wretchedness and your sin. The wages of sin is death. And as Judas stood on the brink of death because of their rebellion against God, the way of life was held out to them. Submit to the discipline of the Lord and live. Do not kick against his fatherly correction, but submit. Confess your sin and live. But if they continued in their denial and if they continued to kick against the will of God, then they would surely die. And if anyone doubted the truth of what Jeremiah had said, Hananiah became this most vivid of object lessons for anyone in Judah. Hananiah became the fate of Judah in miniature, having refused to listen to the words of God, having refused to hear the holiness of God and the hatefulness of sin, having denied everything that Jeremiah had said, the word of God came to him and said that for his sin he would be removed from the face of the earth. Hananiah, like Judah, had uttered rebellion against the Lord, and if anyone doubted the seriousness of rebelling against a holy God, the tomb of Hananiah would stand as a stark reminder. You see, God takes sin seriously. And the judgment for sin is severe. But the way of life is held out to us. It doesn't come through denying our sin. And it doesn't come through denying the reality of God's judgment. That might soothe our consciences for a time. It might make us feel better, but in the end, it will only result in death and facing that judgment which you have dedicated your life to denying. We will only ever get a true relief from the wrath of God against sin when we see sin in all its horror and when we see the glorious news that Christ bore the wrath of God against sin for whosoever would believe. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening confessing that you are the holy God. In fact, you are the thrice holy God. The one to whom the angels continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." You are perfect in your holiness. And you will not stand the sin of man. Our Father, we come to you this evening, rejoicing that as believers in Christ, you have enlightened our eyes and you have shown us the depth of our sin and the heights of the love of God. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to teach these things to us. Lord, continue to show us just how wicked we truly are, that we might see then how good and how gracious and how loving you truly are. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to teach to us how bad we are, how loving you are, but we pray also that this message might go out to this world, to this island, that those who deny the wrath of God might see that it is true, but there is a way of life if only they trust in Christ and hide themselves in Him and trust in His wonderful sacrifice. Father, it's in His name that we pray. Amen.